Pharisees were questioning Jesus about why his disciples did or didn't do certain things that, after all, they had esteemed as being important. Over the last few weeks, as we've been going through chapter 6, I hope by now have gotten the idea that Jesus is spending a little bit of time purposefully on how one is to look at their life on earth with respect to God's point of view, God's standard, God's ways, God's commands. The last time we focused our attention on the previous few verses about laying not up for ourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, the idea there is it just sort of corrodes, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for ourselves treasures in earth where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. And then we ended with verse 21, for where your treasure is, your focus, what you're burrowing yourself in, what you're putting all of your efforts and energy in, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It kind of goes in line with the different verses, both in the Old and New Testament, that talk about out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. What you say reveals what you have been feeding your heart, your mind. And this particular passage is leading us in to finalize this thought about how we value life here on earth humanly, and how God values life here on earth for the believer. The disciple of Jesus Christ should have his greatest treasure in the Heavenly Father. That is a very simplistic conclusion or summary of all of this. Jesus is working to get the disciples to think and zero in on what and who are the most important in this life. And Jesus was saying, it's the Father. It's the Heavenly Father. It's the creator of the world. It is the one who spoke things into existence. He's the one person who we should be focused in on. And this is only possible in a world that seeks to bombard us with temporal distractions of fame, fortune, possessions, finding the biggest and the best of this, that, and whatever. The question remains, how do disciples of Jesus Christ keep their focus? I've entitled the message this morning, Spiritual Windows. As I look around the auditorium here and you see the light coming in every window, some more brightly like over here, maybe this one over here than the rest. But there's daylight coming in. And each one of these windows has blinds on them. Now, I didn't want to take up too much time this morning in doing this, but I was thinking about taking the blinds and closing them completely. And in the back, it would have been more noticed than where the sun is glaring through. But you can turn the blinds and it gets a little darker in here. If we had pull shades, it would make it very dark. If we had turned out the lights, it would have gotten much darker. Our lives are like these windows. They either reveal light or they are showing darkness. What is it that we are illuminating in our lives? What is it that we are focused on? What is it that we are looking at, and what is leading us and showing others what our lives are consumed about? Our text this morning is a call for immediate attention. This wasn't Jesus in his sermon saying, now, I have a couple of suggestions that I think you guys might profit from. And just, you know, don't think about it too much right now. Just jot them down, and maybe when you get home, you can look them over and tell me if I'm right or not. That's not what Jesus was doing here. He was calling them for an immediate response. And thus, we too are called for an immediate response between competing treasure, competing loyalties, and competing pursuits. The pursuits of the world that get behind us and say, I think you really need to do this. Our pursuit of our own that we really have fondness for. And then there's the competition, our Heavenly Father, His loyalties, what He wants us to treasure, what He desires for us to pursue. So what is our attitude when it comes to wealth, prosperity, and publicity? The disciple of Jesus Christ needs to see these things from the biblical point of view, not just simply from what feels right. Because as we have learned over time in our Bibles, that our feelings are part of our depraved nature. Our feelings cannot be trusted. God's word can only be trusted. God himself can be trusted. So Jesus is pointing attention to the eye. Look at verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. There's the window to your life. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of life. If your eye is single, if it's healthy, if it's operating like it should, if it's doing the thing that it was created to do, and we're now talking about a figure of speech, if we're looking at life the right way, the healthy way, the biblical way, the God ordained in God-centered way, then thy whole body shall be full of light. Verse 23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. And the idea of evil there is the opposite of one that is single, be unhealthy, the unhealthy eye, the eye that's feeding on the things that are to be abandoned and not to be introduced or continued to be embraced. So if thy eye be evil or unhealthy, thy whole body shall be full of darkness, pulling the shades. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, worldly, self-centered, how great is that darkness? That's not a question, that's a statement. How great is that darkness in that life? No man can serve two masters. And this is the same theme coming from the previous verses 19 through 21 and now 22 and 23. Another level of this is no man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. That word hold there is an interesting word. It's a word that means to be loyal to. How did we live this week? What loyalties did we show or share with others, whether they're believers or not? Was it clear in what they saw and heard? And then Jesus reiterates, ye cannot serve God and mammon. And that's just a general word for riches, treasures on earth, everything that he's been addressing in the previous texts. He's saying that the eye is the pipeline. It's the conduit of the inner man. If the eye is uncomfortable, then the rest of the body will have difficulty relaxing. The choices that the eye makes holds consequences for the rest of man, for the rest of ourself. Some of you have had some eye procedures done in the past. For those of you that have had cataract surgery, you landed in the ophthalmologist's chair for a reason. Things were not clear. They were cloudy. Maybe you had even worse. And you had not been seeing the things clearly, even in the daylight. And certainly at night, that was very difficult, if not almost impossible. A light here referenced in this text today, in verse 22, the light of the body. That word light is not just talking about light coming in through the windows as we see them today. This is a particular object, like a candle or a lantern that has a wick. And it is burning. It's burning a wick that's saturated with oil contained in that small vessel. Its purpose is to give burning light greater range so that your eyes can see beyond just the step. There's a reference to the scriptures in Psalm 119 where David says, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." The lamp is speaking about the lamp that only allows you to see one step at a time. The light allows you to see a few more steps down the way. Maybe even to be able to see what's at the end of the path. The Word of God is that. But if our focus and our attention is not on that Word of God, and we're meandering around with the Bible under our arm, maybe singing a few hymns of praise to the Lord, but our focus is on me or on gathering for me, then we're blind. We're blinded to what the light is trying to show us because we're not in that light. We're looking at ourselves. We're looking at achievements. We're looking at prosperity. We're looking at gain rather than God. Now, this is not Jesus' teaching that be foolish with your money. This is not Jesus' teaching don't work for a living. There are plenty of passages that would counter that. This is not the point of this passage. But when a person sees your life and mine through the spiritual window, are they seeing light that reflects Christ? Or are they seeing something else reflected, which is described as darkness? It doesn't measure up with the light. If we're in fully focused on the Father, there will be a distinction of living and thinking and talking. Our speech will be in line with what we are doing. Our doing will be in harmony with what we're saying. There will not be confusion. There will not be internal conflict. There will be spiritual vitality of the life of a true disciple of Jesus. So using this description, Jesus was teaching first that wealth, materialism, can capture and enslave the heart. Wealth, treasure, materialism, whatever words you want to use. A person who's consumed with themselves and getting more and gaining more and having popularity and being put first and only want to talk about themselves, we call that person a narcissist. Have you heard one recently? I have. If you were paying attention to the world stage, you heard it too. But our biggest enemy to narcissism is the person we see in the mirror every morning. That's our tendency. Me, myself, and I. And this greed, this treasure on earth, this accumulation of wealth or materialism can, it has the ability to enslave, to ensnare, to capture our hearts. And this is the point that Jesus is making in the text. If that were not a problem, Jesus would have had no reason to address it. The windows of our lives begin with our eyes. We're introduced to this in the Garden of Eden. Such innocence, sinlessness, human perfection, perfect relationship between Adam and Eve and between them as a couple and God. And they saw. And they saw. They saw what? They saw the forbidden tree was pleasurable. They saw it being attractive. They saw it being something in their minds, and they began to imagine, and of course the old sly, slippery serpent, the devil himself, starts asking questions. Have God said, that's not really what God meant, is it? You won't die. In fact, God doesn't want you to be like him. You eat of this and you're going to be just like him. That was Adam and Eve's experience in a perfect world. We don't live in a perfect world. Not that I had to say that this morning, but I said it. And don't we do the same thing? Our eyes caught with something. Now, you may like boats. You may like houses. You may like gold. You may like cash. You may like food. You may like vacations or cruises or whatever it might be. Innocent in themselves. That's what you live for. Little by little, you start living. See, it wasn't that bad. I didn't miss much. I remember hearing pastors when I was just a young guy giving similar warnings. And here's what some of those warnings were. When the boss calls you last minute on a Wednesday and says, we need a few extra hours, can you give it to us? And you begin to think, you know what? I'm really trying to get this appliance replaced. Necessary? Sure. But what does it mean? You don't end up in prayer meeting on Wednesday night. The Bible reminds us that he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. Is that extra dollar really worth it to be unfaithful in that which is least? Because the opposite of that is what Jesus also stated. He that is unfaithful in that which is least is unfaithful also in much in God's view. Again, when we look at it from a human perspective, it doesn't seem that big. But we have to make our focus the Father, and through the Father's eyes, that's a big deal. I just picked on Wednesday. I could pick on any service. Any time that the doors are open. Any opportunity to get around God's people and his word. We sacrifice oftentimes the eternal for the immediate. Thinking that just this once. God says no. We sing a hymn. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. This is what Jesus was teaching his disciples. The good eye can either, in this text, mean generous or a person who is ready to give away his wealth. As a young person, when God had first began to work on my heart about coming into the ministry and accepting a call to the ministry, I would read the passages of Scripture where Jesus was calling his disciples to leave everything. Except what they already had on them. Well, as a teenager, you don't have a whole lot. So, yeah, I'll volunteer for that. But the older you get, and the more you acquire, and the more responsibilities you take on, all of a sudden those scriptures begin to pinch. They're like wearing those clothes that you wore as a teenager, and now you're in your mid-years of life. They pinch. In fact, they don't fit anymore. God's call always fits his children. It's just a call of whether or not we're ready to unload it or to be generous with what God has blessed us with. He's not saying throw away all your treasure. He's saying what treasure you have, you need to ask, who does it belong to? And if it belongs to him, which it should, Christian, then is it your object of attention? Or is he your object of attention? The single eye, the single thought, the single pursuit speaks to a singleness of purpose. What is our number one purpose, Christian, on this planet? And I think that's why some of the great hymns of the past generations are so difficult and challenging to have resonate in the minds of 21st century believers. Like, take the world, but give me Jesus. That's a great hymn. It's convicting to my heart every time I open it. I was sharing last Sunday when at the rest home, there was another song, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word." And the chorus goes, "Jesus, Jesus, how I trust him, how I've proved him, or and or." I get convicted every time. I want to change the words to that. How I love him more and more, but that's not the point of the hymn writer. How I proved him. Has the trust that I have said I have on Christ been demonstrated to the point where I have put him to the test and it shows in my life over and over again that he is trustworthy? I can trust him. He's sweet to trust. Proverbs chapter 28, verse 22. We believe that Solomon wrote this book under divine inspiration. There's some discussion on how many he wrote, if he wrote them all. I'll just come to this. God wrote it. He used whatever human instrument. Solomon certainly has an influence in this, but God is the one who ordained this. And this verse here in chapter 28, verse 22, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye." There that word evil is again, and the word eye. Do you think it's any kind of wonder why Jesus used the word evil and talked about the eye in Matthew chapter 6? He knew the Bible. He knew the Old Testament. He's God. He says, "He that hasteth to be rich hath an evil eye and considereth not that poverty shall come upon him." I believe it was a couple of weeks ago at the men's Bible study that we were discussing a couple of things with regard to some of the what we call respectable sins. We were talking about irritability and anger and that kind of thing. And I believe it was in that discussion a couple of Saturdays ago where the comment was made, and this was my take from it. So if it was inaccurate to the one who said it, I apologize. This is how it rang into my ears. There are people who strive in life to make it all the way up to the top of the ladder in business. And they're grumpy and grouchy on their way up. And they make everybody else grumpy and grouchy around them. And then you get the people who, we've read the stories, win the lottery, and years down the road, and sometimes not even that long, they're impoverished. Running in this life to gain temporal treasure, if it doesn't leave you impoverished in this life, you will be in poverty in eternity. And that's not a good thing. In fact, also in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 6, eat thou not the bread of him that hath an evil eye, neither desire thou his dainty meats, his fancy food, his caviar. As far as I'm concerned, you can have caviar. I'm okay without it. If you like it, bless you, as they would say down south. Solomon, who is king, who was a wealthy man, who had great influence in the world, sitting on the throne that his father, King David, sat on. God blessed him with wisdom and understanding, but also blessed him with treasures. He wrote that. Solomon's kingdom didn't exactly end well. He got his eyes off of God. You know, it's kind of sad that the only thing most people know about him is his multiple hundreds of wives and concubines. Not very wise. He had his eyes on things other than the Lord. And that demonstrated not a singleness of heart or purpose, but a divided loyalty, which again is what Jesus is pointing out here in Matthew 6. So materialism or wealth can capture and enslave the heart. And what happens is that Jesus is telling his disciples three things. Be singular in your focus, be singular in your purpose, and be singular in your pursuit. Again, verse 21 does connect to this. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And then it flows out of the light of the body is the eye. Therefore, thine eye be single, healthy, thy whole body shall be full of light. Good, healthy, honoring to God. Proverbs 11:25 says, the liberal soul shall be made fat, and he that watereth shall be watered also himself. In Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 5 and Colossians chapter 3 verse 22 both clarify this. And I'm going to blend the verses together because they are very similar. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart as unto Christ. I used the word narcissism not too long ago. Narcissism is condemned in these verses. And the Lord counters with a generous outlook. You don't have to live that life. You don't have to be consumed with that. Now, most people wouldn't walk around and say, well, I'm a narcissist. I mean, some would in this day and age, but most normal people don't. But you look at the life, you listen to the language, you see the lifestyle, it appears very much true that there is a narcissistic attitude, a narcissistic motive in view. Jesus is saying, disciples, have a singular focus, a singular purpose, and a singular pursuit. Another thing that we discover here, verses 22 and 23, and both of them are at the latter part of the verses, where he says, thy whole body shall be full of light. And then the end of verse 23, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And here again, wealth or materialism has the power to influence. It has the power. There is power there. We can't just say, well, that's nothing. It is something. When you taste of it, or you've had a hint of it, or you have been around it, or you have grown up in it. Again, we're not talking about wealth being sinful. But warning after warning Jesus has given in the Gospels, we see it enlarged when we spent time last week in 1 Timothy 6 about the warning that Paul says to give to those who have wealth, more wealth than the average person, how to manage that, how to view that, how to administrate that. The first aspect of this materialism having power is to notice that there is a brightness or a badness in view here. A brightness or a badness. The word light here is the word in the Greek phos or phos, P-H-O-S. Photizo, we get the word photos or photograph. And it is speaking of something that is bright, something brought to light, something visible, something to be seen. And what is to be seen by the believer, the disciple of Jesus, is that his treasure is not normal. His treasure is unique. His treasure is the Father. And all the Father is and what he has. Bryden read for us that powerful chapter in James chapter 5 and the charge there to beware of the dangers of being rich in this world with the pursuit of being rich in this world. Now again, God never condemns people who have money. Never condemns them having riches. It's what is the attitude behind the riches and the wealth. Who do you look to manage it and how it is to be either gained or given? But we find something very interesting also in the letter to James, is that the Lord himself is abundant in his giving. He is overflowing in the way in which he gives to his own. When we make the Father our focus, he gives abundantly. In fact, when it comes to wisdom, he says in verse 5 of chapter 1, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, overflowingly, and upbraideth not. He's not the take back. Hey, it's good for now until you do something wrong and then I'll take it back. He says, and it shall be given him. That's the way the Father operates, and he owns everything. It's all his, after all. And the bad part of this materialism having power, it speaks of the evil eye or the evil heart. It's one that's filled with covetousness, one of envy. They have it, I need it too. Theirs is bigger, mine needs to be biggest. And this is the bad of it, is the focus on earthly treasure and security demonstrates a heart that's dark. It hasn't been enlightened by the Lord. Now, the pushback on that comment that I just made is that there will be people who say, well, I know the Lord is my Savior. You're telling me that I've lost my salvation? The answer to that is only you and God know that. But the demonstration that you're producing or presenting is that you're all about you. You're all about your treasures. You're all about your wealth. And that's why this prosperity gospel nonsense that I addressed last time is a gospel of a different kind. Make certain people in ministry wealthy with the promise that you too might get wealthy when you get to heaven. It's absurd. That's definitely not what Jesus is teaching here. Jesus is saying our main treasure on earth should be our Heavenly Father. So the clear culture and character of the age in Jesus' time was a repeat of what had gone on in Israel in the Old Testament. Let me just read two verses from Isaiah 5. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, and put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Is that not also the day in which we're living today? Somehow, I can walk along life's road and present myself as a wealthy pastor and to show forth that God's favor on me is something that you should desire in your own life? No. No. We live humbly, honorably, obediently, and forthrightly for our God. Then thirdly, materialism can enslave your will. Wealth, materialism, whatever word we're using them all is the same thing. Treasure can enslave your will. Verse 24, no man can serve two masters. This really does bring all of this treasure discussion to a conclusion. It begs the question, who's the master of your life? Who's the master of your heart? There are all kinds of temptations out there, aren't they? Some come very innocently. Some come honorably, but they sneak up on you. Is this a good thing? Is this a bad thing? It seems good on the surface. Seems like it's okay. Is this really going to be all right? I'm not really sure. What do I do? And some things are as clear can be. I mean, they're as obvious as the nose on your face. You know that's not for you. That's not going to honor the Lord. That's not something that's going to please Him. That's not something that's going to cultivate faithfulness to the Lord and your walk in the Lord. Just because somebody taps you on the shoulder and says, I think you'd make a great assistant manager. You know what? I think you'd be a great director of this department over here. That kind of warms the heart, doesn't it? Wow, me? Really? You think so? And of course, not too long after that comes the, and it'll be a bump in pay of X number of dollars. You go, wow, I could really use that. But hopefully somewhere along the way before you agree to anything is you're thinking, what's the catch? How many more hours? How much time away from home? How fewer services do I attend? How less time in the Bible am I going to have to feel like I need to spend because I'm stretched? You have to ask yourself these questions. Materialism can enslave your will. Two treasures, two eyes, two masters. Choices are to be made. The meaning to the Lord here references the window of our lives, portraying a commitment. The same commitment that Paul addresses in the letter to the Romans, chapter 6 and verse 16. And I read, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Now, in the context, this has a much deeper spiritual detail here as far as who's going to be the Savior of your life, who's going to be the Lord of your life. But it does trickle down into this department as well. There's a connection. Who are we going to surrender to? Who are we going to have Lord of our life? Who are we willingly going to sign in on to be their servant? or doulas. We can only be a slave to one master. That's what Jesus is saying here. That's the first thing with regard to materialism can enslave your will. Secondly, we can only carry out true service to one master. True service can only be given to one master. You can't do both. I remember when I was bivocational in a ministry years ago, and it was out of necessity. All I wanted was a few hours just to get us over the hump. I believe our oldest was just getting ready to go into kindergarten, and just thought there's no way that we're going to be able to last the rest of the year. And I don't want to go begging to the church. We were trying to replant a church there, and they were already squeezing nickels and creating dimes out of them, and I didn't want to impose on them. So I had a conversation with the deacons, and I said, I will make a commitment that it will only be up to 20 hours a week. In fact, that makes me nervous just to tell you that. And they agreed to it, and it was a couple of months into it, and I was enjoying myself, getting busy, learning things, and all of a sudden I get asked if I wanted to apply for the open position of an assistant manager of the department in this store. And the first thing that they said after the question was, it'll be a $5 raise an hour. And I'm thinking, $5 an hour, that's huge. And I start, if it's 20 hours, that's $100 more. Wow, this is great. And I said, how many more hours? And they said, well, you might be asked to do five more. And I said, I'm only open to doing it if we stick to 20. I'm not here to be an assistant manager. I'm just simply here to give you my best. I'm a pastor who happens to work at such and such a store. Well, that seemed to satisfy them. And that satisfied me for a moment. A couple of months went by and another invitation came along. And at that point, I began to realize that this is the rat race of the world. It was innocent all around. But I began to feel the clamps pressing in because it was going to offer me the opportunity to be a manager, which would give me full-time pay and all benefits, which I didn't have pastoring that little church. And I'm only sharing this because I want you to know I have walked in these shoes. That was not an easy decision for me to make. That's when I told them, after Christmas, I'll be done. I couldn't do it. I know my flesh. I know my tendencies. My wife would have been there going and saying many things to remind me, and that's a good thing. But this is a decision that I should be able to make, and it was not easy. 32, 33 years old, trying to raise two little kids, desiring earnestly to see this church get back on its feet again. But here's what a friend of mine said. What has God called you to do? He didn't call me to be a manager at Anderson's General Store in Lima, Ohio. He called me to pastor his church for his glory. And he did promise to meet whatever need would come. I don't know why the Lord had me share that today, but maybe you're in that situation. Maybe something similar. I'm afraid to think any further past of the story that I've just shared with you for fear that I may not have been here today. What's interesting is, not too many years ago, That entire store filed bankruptcy and shut down. You know what my response was? Thank you, Lord. Thank you. God knows what he's asking us to do. Do not refuse it. Embrace it. Thirdly, you can only delight in loving one master. You can only delight to love one master. And then we can only despise the evil of one master. And there's only one. And it's not the Lord. It's not your heavenly Father. It's all that the Father of this world wants to do, make you feel like you have something. And you may have barns full and bank accounts full, but how's your soul? How's your heart with God? And then we can only be devoted to one master. That really began to become the pinch for me in that story. I knew my devotion was going to shift. I sensed it. I found life getting much more complicated as the months rolled on, to be putting my mind on Scripture and having my mind thinking on the messages and the lessons that I was needing to preach that next Wednesday or Sunday, because I needed to memorize things out of manuals and all kinds of things for the floor, and you can't do it well, and you end up doing neither one well, frankly. But we can only be devoted to one master. I want to share a quick story with you, and then we will finish. Christian Harmsey was born on May 13th, 1973. He is a South African hammer thrower. He had broken the African record 7 times and holds the championship record for both the African Championships and the All Africa Games. He had been a dominant presence since 1998, where he took the gold with a championship record throw. He then went on to claim 4 consecutive African titles between 2002 and 2008, improving his own record all along the way. His performances at the All Africa Games have been equally dominant. He won the first title at the 1999 Games with a Games record and won twice more consecutively in the years 2003 and 2007, improving his record both times. However, he had never represented South Africa at the Olympics. Due to his Christian view, he never competed on Sundays. Harmsey is only the second Olympian to withdraw from the games for his Christian values. On July 15, 2000, he discovered that the Olympics had their finals of his event were on Sunday, the Lord's Day, which had always been important to him in his regular walk of life, as well as in his athletic walk of life. And he desired that he was not going to stop pleasing the Lord, and made a commitment that he would continue to please the Lord in everything that he did, both on and off the field. He said that it's because of God's grace that I'm able to do what I do. And so Chris Harmsey said no to the Olympics, not just once, not just twice. The same grace that was in him, God has put in us. It makes men and women strong in the Spirit of the Lord, while the world may see it as weak in the world. Who's our focus? What are the windows of your spirit showing to those who live and work and walk around you? Is it the Father? Or is it finances? Or is it fun? Or is it working up the corporate ladder just for the sake of having that power? Yes, God promotes. God also demotes. And the demotions are not always a bad thing if it's ordained of your heavenly Father. Let us pray. Father, we thank you that true spiritual living is not based on our strength or our motivations. It's based, Lord, on our regular daily walk of life with a loving, gracious, patient God who loves us. And Lord, you seek for us to establish a daily time in your word. If we're not having a daily time in your word, we will fail at these temptations and sadly reap the harvest. Help us to always seek to establish that time in your word each and every day without fail to the best of our ability. Help us, Lord, to set our affections on you and be content with the provisions you give. Help us, Father, to have a submissive heart, submitting ourselves one step at a time, knowing that one day the Lord will call us home, or that trump will sound and the church will be raptured. May we be found well-pleasing in your sight. Help us, Father, to recognize that true spiritual living is related to the perspective of how we see this world, how we value the material things of this world. And for those that have much, Lord, you've called them to be generous. You've called them to be wise stewards. For those that have less than much, you've called us to be content and to be grateful as well. As we walk our way out of this part of the Sermon on the Mount, it does beg the question of each and every one of us: who is our master? How is that being demonstrated? How are we showing that in the way in which we walk, work, and hold our wallets? Father, this message was primarily for believers, but I do pray that if there be one here who does not know you as their own personal Savior, the way of salvation is not by religion, it's not by money, it's not by baptism, it's not by church membership. It's through Jesus Christ alone. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but through him. Lord, I pray that you do that work, that your Spirit would bring conviction, that your Spirit would help those of us who know the Lord as Savior and struggle in this world in some of these details that we've covered today. Lord, give us a surrendered heart. Perhaps some just simply need to take a moment and confess that, Lord, that's been my pursuit. This has identified where my heart has been for a long time. Or maybe there's some who are in the quest of making decisions about promotions and other things that, Lord, may they analyze it through the grid of your word today and bring them to that right decision for your glory and for their good. Father, we love you. And we know that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father above. And your giving to us is abundant. You've given us already more than what we deserve. You've given us the gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, your Son. And I pray that in the quietness of these moments here, Lord, that your Spirit would work, that your people would pray, and that our hearts would be drawn closer to thee, to do thy will and surrender our own. For we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.